This is lecture 33, Floods Upon the Dry Ground, 19th century Europe, the continent. We've spent considerable time now looking at church history in America and in England and in Scotland. And now we come today to a survey of the continent of Europe in the 19th century. Here's a picture which is in the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam. It's an old woman saying grace, painted in the year 1655 by the artist Nicholas Mays. I'm going to use a prayer from the Dutch Reform tradition as we begin today from the Christian Reform Church, the Psalter. Hymnal. Let's pray. May the world be filled with thy knowledge. May those ignorant of thy truth be converted, and the weak strengthened. May everyone by word and deed magnify thy holy name. To this end, send forth faithful servants into thy harvest, and qualify them in such a manner that they may faithfully perform their duties. Amen. Well, the 16th century on the continent of Europe, of course, was the great century of the Reformation. That led into the religious wars, so that for a good many decades, actually well into the next century, Europe was torn by religious warfare. That did not end until the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. That's halfway through the 17th century. By the time we come to that date, we're well on our way into the Enlightenment in Europe. Descartes died in the year 1650. The religious and intellectual turmoil that those two centuries, the 16th and 17th centuries, marked, were followed by a century of political and social unrest that led up to the events of the French Revolution. But also during the 18th century, as we know, there was a time of revival and renewal coming particularly from Germany, in the work of the Pietist and the life of the Moravians. By the time we come to the 19th century on the continent of Europe, despite the 18th century Pietistic revival, Orthodox Protestant Christianity has fallen to a very low ebb. The lands of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and the Reformers, the Orthodox Christian Church was a small remnant of what it had once been, a kind of memory and a hope for many people. But during the 19th century, there was also a revival that brought religious zeal back into some of these dead state churches and Christian faith and Orthodox theology. What I want to do today is to survey very quickly that movement as it touched various countries in Europe in different ways during the 19th century. We'll start with the revival in the French-speaking part of Europe, focus especially on the Swiss revival, and then say something about a similar revival that took place in France. So we think of Geneva, we of course think of the city of John Calvin and the great Calvinist theologians that followed John Calvin. One of the greatest was Francis Turretin. Francis Turretin died in 1687. He was succeeded by his son as professor of theology at Geneva, but in that succession from father to son, there was a great shift in the kind of theology that was being taught. Francis Turretin was an Orthodox Calvinist, his son, Jean-Alphonse Turretin, moved away from orthodoxy into a more accommodating type of theology. By the 19th century, students studying at Calvin's Academy imbibed Socinian and Unitarian views of theology. One of the students studying at Geneva at that time wrote this: not 1 hour during the 4-year course of theological study, not 1 hour was consecrated to the study of Holy Scriptures. Amazing to think of that in Calvin's own school, that a person several hundred years later could study in that school for 4 years and not spend an hour studying the Bible. We wonder what they were studying, and it's not hard to find the answer, because Geneva had been impacted so heavily by the teaching of the philosophers and the Enlightenment that human philosophy had replaced divine scripture as the main subject of study in that seminary. There was a man from Scotland, I've mentioned him already in the last lecture, named Robert Haldane, man who not only preached, a layman who preached in Scotland, in the Highlands, and evangelized the remote areas of that country for the Lord, but he also traveled to the continent, and he went to Geneva, came to Geneva in the year 1816. He stayed in a hotel there and invited some students that he met to come to his rooms in the hotel to study the Book of Romans. And he was able to attract some young men who indeed did want to study the Bible. They came twice a week to his rooms to study Romans. Haldane's exposition of the Epistle to the Romans, his book, his commentary on Romans, is the fruit of that teaching, and that is still a very valuable commentary on the Book of Romans. That hotel room in Geneva is sometimes called the birthplace of the Second Swiss Reformation. It's interesting to think of the influence the first Swiss Reformation under John Calvin had on Scotland. Remember, John Knox spent some time there and said it was the most perfect school of Christ on the face of the earth. And now, in a sense, Scotland is repaying its debt to Geneva, as Robert Haldane takes the same message that Calvin preached back to the city of Calvin. Out of the ministry and teaching Robert Haldane came a movement, a revival. These young men that he taught were converted and inspired to follow him in his example of believing and teaching the Word of God. One of those men was Merrill Daubigny, a church historian. Daubigny wrote numerous volumes on the history of the Reformation. As a church historian, he combined two aspects of his study, two elements. One was the work of God in history, and the other was how people have responded to the work of God in history, how they have felt and thought and responded to God's divine activity. For most people back then, and even historians today, and sometimes even church historians today, Daubigny is not highly respected as a historian because he is too theological in his history. He's always bringing in theological themes, tends to preach too much in his lectures, sort of like I do. And Daubigny, by the way, is one of my models in the teaching of church history. Even though he is not highly respected in the academy in general, he is an accurate historian, and he brings in a lot of spiritual life and theology and piety into his teaching. Another man that comes out of this Swiss revival is Louis Galson. He wrote a book back in 1841 called Theopneustia, which is the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. You see, 40 years before Warfield and Hodge wrote their book on inspiration, Lewis Galson had written a similar book in which he affirmed the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. By 1849, Daubigny and some of the others, having tried to reform the state church in Geneva, felt that it was not going to happen, and so they left the state church to form a free reformed church in Geneva. Similar movements took place in the canton of Vaud, 1845, and then later in Neuchâtel under Alexander Vinet, sometimes considered the most important French-speaking reformed theologian since Calvin, and under Frederick Godet, Bible commentator who is well known in the English-speaking world for his New Testament commentary, still valuable and useful down to the present. And so that's a movement within the Swiss Reform community. It doesn't overwhelm the country, but a small and important movement of spiritual life and Reformed Orthodoxy in the state church, and then in beginning a new church in Switzerland. At the same time that this Swiss revival is going on, there is new life in France. Let me review just for a moment the history of Protestantism in France, going back to the Edict of Nantes in 1598, when Protestants were allowed to exist in France legally for the first time. But gradually the Protestant strongholds fell. La Rochelle fell in 1628, the last Huguenot stronghold. And then in 1685, we have the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. So that period of almost 100 years of tolerance came to an end, and Protestants once again were persecuted. The immigration of over 500,000 Huguenots took place at that time, many going to England, some coming to America, others going to other places. And according to John T. McNeill, these Huguenots carried with them much of the soul of France. It's interesting to think that when the persecution of Puritans and Presbyterians ended in England and Scotland in 1688, that persecution of Huguenots in France was beginning again, 1685. After the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, the French Reformed Church that remained in France, the Huguenots that stayed in France, comprised what is called the Church of the Desert. They met in secret in out-of-the-way places, and that church revived and was organized despite terrible persecution, organized by Antoine Court. Court met Christians and theological students in secret in the church in the desert. He wrote this: "I have often pitched my professor's chair in the open air. The sky was our roof, the leafy branches thrown out from the crevices in the rock overhead our canopy. There I and my students would remain for about 8 days. It was our hall, our lecture room, and our study." And then after that time of study, those students would go back to serve the Lord in France in different places, and Antoine Court would move on to another place to meet another group of students in secret. By the 19th century, by the year 1802, the Reformed churches are once again legally recognized in France. And that brings us to Frederick and Adolphe Monod. Adolphe Monod was born in the year 1802. Two brothers who were leaders of a revival that took place in France, and of the movement which in 1849 led a group of Orthodox Reform congregations into a free Reform church. Adolphe Monod is famous for his farewell, kind of devotional classic. This man was dying, and as he knew he was dying, he invited friends to come to his room in Paris for about 6 months. They came every Sabbath to his rooms during the year 1855 and into 1856. And Adolphe Monod celebrated the Lord's Supper at a church service. And they celebrated together the Lord's Supper in that room every Sunday afternoon. And he prepared short meditations for his friends, speaking, as he put it, as a dying man to dying men. And I would commend that book to you, Adolphe Monod's Farewell. From the work of Monod, and actually the much-traveled Robert Haldane spent some time in France too, the revival began to move through some of the churches in the French Reform movement. Let's go next to the Netherlands. Think of renewal in the Netherlands. Enlightenment thought had been particularly rife in the Netherlands. The Enlightenment and all that that means. You can see Abraham Kuyper's statement in the syllabus describing the dominant note of the Enlightenment. In the Netherlands, Enlightenment thought was often called revolutionary thought. And people realized that the kind of Enlightenment thought which sparked the French Revolution was something that was prevalent, and some people realized that it was very antagonistic to the gospel, but it affected Dutch culture and the Dutch Reformed Church. The Swiss Revival also touched the Netherlands, producing groups of people called Christian Friends and converting several prominent leaders, including Groen van Prinsterer, who began what he called the anti-revolutionary movement. And that simply means the anti-Enlightenment movement. This was an intellectual movement attempting to return to traditional values as over against the revolutionary Enlightenment ideas. Eventually, small groups of people began to meet in different parts of the Netherlands for prayer and Bible study, as shown in this picture. And then in 1834, in this church in the far north of Holland, in Groningen, the town of Ulrum, a secession took place. A new church was formed. Small conservative Reformed denomination came into existence and spread to other churches. This was called the Secession of 1834, or the Return, meaning a return to orthodoxy, return to the older Calvinistic values which the state Reformed Church was rapidly losing. This movement, this 1834 secession, was limited in size. It was a small group, and actually limited in breadth too. Did not have the vision that it should have had. But the secession church did lift up again the standards of Christ and the scriptures and the confessions when so many Reformed people in the Netherlands were willing to quietly ignore all of this. In 1886, there was another secession, this time called the Dolianti, or the Weeping. That word was chosen because it indicated, the people who left the state church in 1886 did not do it with great joy. It was a sorrowful movement. They wept as they left because they realized that they could no longer stay in what had been a great church but had now lost its theological moorings. In 1892, this second secession merged with most of the churches from the 1834 secession to form a new and significant church in the Netherlands called the Reformed Churches in the Netherlands. The leader of this movement was, of course, Abraham Kuyper. And as we come to Abraham Kuyper, we really come to a very important figure in modern church history. When you think of Kuyper, it's hard to sum up his life in a sentence or two, which I'm going to be forced to do, because you can talk about Kuyper in so many different ways. He was a pastor. He was a newspaper editor who for years published two newspapers, a Christian paper and a general newspaper. He was an educator. He began the Free University of Amsterdam. He was a theologian. He's known in this country particularly for his Stone Lectures given at Princeton in 1898, but many other writings as well, including Principles of Sacred Theology and his great work on the Holy Spirit. And he was a statesman, a politician, and actually in the year 1901 became Prime Minister of the Netherlands. Last week I was doing an interview with a man who is producing a video for the 25th celebration of the PCA General Assembly this summer. One of the videos will feature Covenant Seminary. And in the interview, he asked me, who are your three heroes in church history in the 20th century? Well, I had not known that question was coming, but I thought quickly, and the first name in my list was Abraham Kuyper. And I have been thinking since, would I revise that? And I don't think I would. Abraham Kuyper would still be one of my three heroes in the 20th century. When B.B. Warfield wrote his review of Abraham Kuyper's book on the Holy Spirit, he said this: one of the chief claims to our attention which Dr. Kuyper's book makes, therefore, is rooted in the fact that it is a product of a great religious movement in the Dutch churches. This is not the place to give a history of that movement. I've just sketched that history very briefly. We have all watched it with the intensest interest from the rise of the free churches to the union with them of the new element from the Doliante. We have lacked no proof that it was a movement of exceptional spiritual depth, but had there lacked any such proof, it would be supplied by the appearance of this book out of its heart. So Kuyper's book on the Holy Spirit, it's a good book to read not only for our understanding of the Holy Spirit, but to see the spiritual life of the movements in the 19th century which led to the formation of this new church. Abraham Kuyper's movement is sometimes described as neo-Calvinism. It really is just Calvinism, but it's Calvinism brought back into a country which once knew it well but had largely lost sight of it. And also we use the expression neo-Calvinism to emphasize something very important in Kuyper's teaching, and that is the reform world and life view. One of the great collections of Kuyper's writings in English is called To Be Near Unto God, Book of Devotional Readings. And he says this in that book: God's greatness and almightiness do not limit and bind themselves to the narrower domain of salvation of souls, but permeate our whole human life. And with every one of us, according to our talents and calling, love for God must express itself in every department of life with equal zeal and power. sounds like Abraham Kuyper. And that is a Christian world and life view, which he emphasized so wonderfully, particularly in his Stone lectures, but in many of his other writings. Let's go now to Germany. New light in Germany. The state of Christianity and theological study by the 19th century in Germany was not hopeful. The Pietist revival, the Moravian renewal, had brought some life in the 18th century, but the state Lutheran Church and the Reformed churches in Germany had drifted away into a kind of dead rationalism. Unbelief and skepticism and Enlightenment thought prevailed even in Halle, remember, the great center of Pietist thought, which by the 19th century had become a hotbed of rationalism. And orthodoxy was like, as someone has said, a city under siege. But in the land of Germany, there was also a 19th century awakening based on Bible study, Bible scholarship, and spiritual life, and confessional orthodoxy, both the Lutheran and Reform camps. I have time just to highlight a few names of the leaders of this awakening. J.A.W. Neander was the church historian, and E.W. Hengstenberg, the theologian, who taught at Berlin and led people into a truer and more biblical path. One of my favorite theologians of this time from the German side of things was Friedrich August Tulloch. He was a student in Berlin, very much buying into the rationalistic attitudes until he was led to Christ by a Moravian and then inspired by Franke's example toward missions and Christian involvement in social areas as well as Christian orthodoxy. He became professor of theology at Halle in 1826. The school had 900 students then. Five of those professed to be Christians and to believe in the deity of Christ. Tulloch preached at Halle as well as taught there. Some of his sermons have been translated into English and appear in a volume called Light from the Cross, 22 sermons that Tulloch preached to the students at Halle. Sermons about the cross. It's a wonderful spiritual exercise to read Tulloch's Light from the Cross on the days leading up to Good Friday. I have done that on a number of occasions and would commend that to you as well. Something else that's interesting to me about Tulloch, he was a good friend of Charles Hodges. Charles Hodge studied in Germany for 2 years and met Tulloch there. They carried on correspondence for a long time, the rest of their lives. And I think Tulloch gave Hodge a kind of example of a man who was a scholar, but also who loved the Lord and who wanted to teach God's word to theological students that Hodge could put into practice at Princeton. And then one other figure from the German and German-speaking scene, Adolf Schlatter. Schlatter is just beginning to be known to English-speaking people, largely through the efforts of Professor Yarborough and Andrew Southwell, who is now doing his doctoral dissertation on Schlatter at Oxford. Andrew is in Alabama now as a pastor, but he's still working on that dissertation, which should greatly contribute to our knowledge of this important man, Adolf Schlatter. Schlatter was born in St. Gallen in Switzerland in a family with strong pietistic and reform confessional roots. His life is very interesting, from his early church work as pastor to his activity as a theological professor. He had a life motto and prayer, which was this: Father, hallowed be thy name. One of the great moments in Schlatter's career was his inaugural lecture at Tübingen in 1898, as this Orthodox theologian comes in to give his first lecture at a school that was given over to Enlightenment higher criticism. A student who was there that day and heard Schlatter lecture described the scene. Every seat in the large lecture hall was filled. Around us, we could see that many listeners were critical of Schlatter's views. So the room was full of tension. Then we heard a loud crash behind us. Schlatter had entered the room and forcefully flung the door closed behind him. The old building seemed to be shaken to its foundation. As the new professor stepped quickly to the podium and began his lecture without a word of introduction, some of us had the feeling that in this moment, the door of a past era of theological science had been closed. A new way into the holy land of God-taught scholarship was flung open. It's a dramatic description of that first lecture at Tübingen, and certainly God used Schlatter to bring new life and orthodoxy into many of the churches in Germany. Now, we could spend time looking at Scandinavia, and I suppose if this were a Lutheran seminary, I would be doing that and would have skipped Switzerland and France. But since I can't do everything, we'll take a brief look at just one part of Scandinavia, because for everybody, it's important to know about Soren Kierkegaard. And call this a lonely voice in Denmark. A lonely and strange voice in Denmark. Kierkegaard was the melancholy Dane. Struggled with severe depression all of his life, and if you read much about him, you'll realize that he was indeed a very melancholy person. He was also a reformer, a radical reformer. He was part of the Lutheran State Church in Denmark. But he wrote in a newspaper article in 1855 a sentence which startled and angered his countrymen. He said this: the religious situation in our country is Christianity does not exist. People thought Kierkegaard was crazy, and they knew that he was now, because there were Christian churches all over the place, and everybody in Denmark was Christian. Who is this strange man to say that Christianity doesn't exist in Denmark? But that's exactly what Kierkegaard believed. Something existed under the name of Christianity in Denmark, but it was not, according to Kierkegaard, Christianity. And so he set out to reintroduce Christianity into a Christian country. We might use Kierkegaard as a kind of model, not to follow him in everything, but certainly here is a man who's a missionary to a Christian country. And that takes a certain mindset and a certain way of presenting the truth to people who think they're Christians. Kierkegaard had the tough job of getting people unsaved so that he could try to get them saved. And Luther, after all, said the first half of the gospel is to get people unsaved so they don't think that they are saved, because they may think they are saved depending on their good works or something else. And Kierkegaard did both. He tried to get them unsaved as well as to save them. Kierkegaard emphasized against all this Enlightenment thought which had come into Europe with great and tremendous force. Here's this lonely man up in Denmark trying to stand against that flood. Kierkegaard said, it's all delusion. Optimistic, humanistic, rationalism, Enlightenment thought, It's not only not Christianity, but it's delusion, because it fails to address the real issues of fear and suffering and death. Those are not popular themes among the Enlightenment thinkers or the Romantics or the humanistic rational theologians of the time. Kierkegaard said a person buying into this kind of thought is like someone who is looking out at a beautiful castle. Beautiful building, castle. All the time that person is living in a decrepit hovel. It's falling down around us. We're living in that decrepit hovel, building these imaginary castles of optimistic evolutionary humanism. One of the greatest delusions of modern thought, according to Kierkegaard, was its view of God. God had become immanent and comfortable and non-threatening in modern thought. And Kierkegaard began to emphasize the otherness of God. God is separate. God is transcendent. God is sovereign. God is not part of our European culture, but he rules over us and all things. Sometimes Kierkegaard is called the first existentialist, and that is because of the particular way that he then tried to frame the Christian message. There is this radical separation between God and ourselves. We can't do anything about that separation. Humanism said we could bring God down to our level. He becomes one with us in some way. But Kierkegaard did not buy that. We can't reach God. Only God can reach us, and God reaches us only in Christ, the impossible possibility of Christ. Kierkegaard liked to use phrases that are difficult to understand and tantalize us, but that was the way he put it. And that bridge, then, is from God's side, because God comes down through the incarnation, and in the audacity of believing, in the leap of faith, we respond to what God has done. Here is a Kierkegaardian pig demonstrating a leap of faith. I doubt if that really, you can see it, reflects Kierkegaard's theology, because the pig is smiling. You know, the leap of faith is not something you smile about. Kierkegaard wrote books like Fear and Trembling, Sickness Unto Death, and the leap of faith is a leap into the unknown, in a way. The audacity of believing, even though we believe in the impossible possibility of Christ. Kierkegaard was intrigued by the biblical story of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, because there God asked Abraham to do something that did not make any sense. And that's what God is asking us to do, according to Kierkegaard. He really couldn't get away from that story. He writes about it over and over again, thinking about Abraham. Here's a Kierkegaardian pig trying to understand Abraham. What did God mean by that? And how should we respond to that? Well, some people have seen in Kierkegaard a wonderful intensity that goes against the casual Christianity of the 19th century. Other people have seen in Kierkegaard, and certainly Francis Schaeffer, a kind of irrationality, where faith is not really faith in Christ, but faith in faith. And if I believe enough, it can be true. For some, then, Søren Kierkegaard, has been a way to hold on to Christianity in a modern world where everything is upset, but to others, it's been a rather short step from Kierkegaardian existentialism, in which God is fundamental but completely hid, to atheistic existentialism that does without God altogether. You really need to study Kierkegaard in great detail. I've just tried to sketch a little picture here of how we can look at this melancholy Dane. He is important. He's important for Barth, as we'll see later. He's important for many figures, particularly in the 20th century. Kierkegaard was a kind of lonely and lost voice in the 19th century because people did not pay much attention to him in Denmark, and people other places did not really read Danish very well, and so Kierkegaard was not well known until the 20th century, when his works were translated into many, many languages. Francis Schaeffer was very critical of Kierkegaard, but even Schaeffer appreciated the spiritual life that he found in Kierkegaard's prayers. And I think there is perhaps a kind of triumph of grace, hopefully a real triumph of grace, in the prayers of Kierkegaard, one of which I've included in the syllabus, Prayer for Lovers, Simple Christians. I hope you've read that, or if you haven't, read it and pray it. And I'd like to conclude this lecture with a few lines from the close of that prayer. Kierkegaard is praying for different categories of people. He says in the last paragraph but one, "Yet no one is able to mention every individual. And who indeed can mention even all the various classes of people? So in conclusion, we mention only one class, and that is ministers, the gospel." I want to conclude with this, and as we conclude with this, using the prayer of a European, think about the need of Europe today for another great revival, that these countries which have known the truth of God in the past might once again have real, vital, living faith. Wer van Os is going to Amsterdam this summer as assistant pastor of a church in Amsterdam. Robin Tunde Futo will go in a year or so to Hungary, which has a large reform community, one of the four or five largest reform communities in the world in terms of percentage of Presbyterians to the population of the country. And we can pray for them, as well as other faithful ministers of the gospel who are standing for the truth in France and Switzerland and the Netherlands, Hungary, Denmark, Germany, and other places in Europe. Let's pray. We pray for them that are ministers of your word, whose work it is, so far as a man is able, to draw men to you. We pray that you will bless their work, but that at the same time they themselves may be drawn to you. Do not let them, in their zeal to draw others to you, themselves neglect you. Amen.